the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is God's word. At this time, children up through kindergarten are welcome to go to the Little Landing classes.
Good morning, Faith family at the Landing. Repeat after me. He is risen.
He is risen.
The Lord is risen.
The Lord is
risen indeed. Would you pray with me? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, come show us the risen Christ in this passage and cause us to love Him and delight in Him and desire Him more than we desire anything else in the whole universe or anything that could ever be. Cause our hearts to delight in Christ more than life itself. Cause us to want more of Christ than our next breath. Cause us to love Christ supremely that we might love each other well and love the lost unto salvation. Even love our enemies that they might repent and become children, sons of the living God with us. Oh Lord God, I pray that in the power of your Holy Spirit you might make Mark 16 alive to us and a blessing to us to strengthen us. Thank you so much for meeting us Sunday after Sunday here at Proctor High School. Set your blessing loose upon Proctor High School beyond what anybody here could ever ask for, because you and your word have been here. Powerfully increase the good that you're doing through this school and its teachers, staff, administration, donors, parents, and students. Lord, I pray that you pour out your blessing on the Northland and upon the United States and upon the world. I pray you would bring wars to an end. I pray you would bring wicked systems of evil to an end. Come, Lord Jesus, and finalize and consummate your kingdom on the earth and in us, we pray. Use our prayers born out of and instructed by this passage to bring your kingdom to the earth in its bright and glorious fullness. Come now, speak, Holy Spirit, to us through this passage and transform us from one degree of glory into another as we behold Christ here. In your precious name I pray, amen. What in the world does the resurrection have to do with your daily life? What impact does the resurrection of Christ have on your life? How does anybody tell that you're not faking it as a Christian? How do they know in my life that I'm real and that you're real and not a phony? What can they see in your life that sets you apart and they have to ask you and say, "What in the world are you that way for?" And you say, "It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ." What transforms you as a follower of Christ so that everybody with eyes to see looks at your life and says, "You are different. You're not like me or the rest of this world. You're not complaining all the time. You're not fearful all the time. You're not angry all the time. You're not struck with anxiety and anger and complaint and frustration, even violence and hatred. Those things don't define you. You don't seem overwhelmed and discouraged. You don't seem gripped by small detail things. You seem to be living on a plane above the rest of us in the world. What's the answer? The answer you would give is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What are they seeing? What do they observe in your life? What can you say is authentic and real so that you're not faking anything? Americans are often asked, why are they not in church on Sunday morning? Why is there any empty seats in any gathering, in any place, city, town, or village, on Easter Sunday morning, 2025, the answer some give for why there are empty seats is because the Church of Jesus Christ seems to be filled with hypocrites. They don't know how big the problem actually is. Of course the Church of Jesus Christ is filled with hypocrites. That's why we're here. But the problem's far bigger. The whole world is full of hypocrites. So what's your hope? Jesus Christ alone is the only honest, pure, unhypocritical person who's ever lived. The rest of us are broken by sin. Broken by deception and dishonesty and corruption and deep down depravity that brings a poisonous tint and hint to everything we do and say and feel. Oh, how we need a Savior. Oh, how we need someone to make us whole, to wipe away the just wrath of God against our wrongdoing against Him, and to renew us in the faith that's found alone in Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has the powerful effect of making you new as Christ's body was when He rose from the dead on that early Sunday morning. So also, your life is intended to be made new in this life and to be physically raised from your grave when Christ returns. The reason why we celebrate the resurrection on different Sundays every year is built into the church calendar so that we recognize no one specific day on the calendar is Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And every day of the year is Resurrection Day. Because the resurrection is meant to empower the church, you and me, all the time, every day, so that everyone around us says, we see that what's different about you is that you believe in the resurrection of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. If you ask Mark, the writer of this gospel, why did you write this? This 8-verse paragraph in chapter 16, why did you write it? What are you trying to say? His answer would begin by going all the way back to the beginning of Mark, in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, the main point of what I'm writing is to quote Jesus when he calls all persons everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent means you have a transformation inside you. You no longer are living for yourself or the flesh or the world or all its false promises, but you're living for Christ. That's repentance. Believing the gospel is the good news that God came to make a way for you to follow Christ. He came to transform your life so that you would turn from the self and the flesh and from sin and following the ways of the world, as everyone naturally does, and you would supernaturally believe in His death and resurrection for you, following the gospel. Mark's entire gospel, the whole book of Mark, chapter 1 to 16, was written so that you might repent and believe the gospel. Well, I wonder if you can see the gospel here with me in the passage that Pastor Andrew just read. The gospel is on display right here in Mark 16, 1-8. In fact, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see the truth of the gospel in Christ being raised from the dead. I want you to see the glory of the gospel in Christ being raised from the dead. And third, I want you to see the grace of the gospel in Christ being raised from the dead. And then after we see those, we'll return and end with my question again. How does it transform your life? What does it do for you to make you a new and different person? That's where we're going. If you like drawing while you're listening, draw me a rock cave tomb with the stone rolled away. So a round stone, big one, heavy, and an opening big enough for a man to walk in and out of, and an angel beside it. He's dressed in white. And three women coming. So can you draw all that? Maybe put like a sunrise in there somewhere because it's early Sunday morning. Draw me a tomb that's empty. Show me the darkness inside and the stone rolled away, the three women and the angel. I want you to see first, in this passage, the truth of the gospel. Look at verses 1-3. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? These three women are important women in the life and ministry of Jesus. But what's stunningly important to Mark, and you can't miss this, is that no woman's witness would have been trusted as reliable in first century Roman Empire. Women weren't allowed to testify in court. There was a diminishing and an oppressing of the value of women. One author said, They speak too quickly and they are thought to be too bold to be reliable. Okay. Sexism alive and well back in the first century of Rome. And they would never, never have put three women as the testimonies first to go and see that the wonderful miracle of Jesus Christ, crucified Friday, silent and buried in the grave Saturday, rose again, actually Sunday morning, on the day of resurrection. That miracle is the very center and hinge, not only of all of Christianity, but of the whole world. If Jesus rose from the dead, everything he said and did was true. If he didn't rise from the dead, it's all a grand hoax that we should look down on as a classic scandal and silly fable or even myth, as many do. Three women, then, proves in Mark's accurate writing of the account that this, in fact, really did happen, because no fearful, alarmed women bringing spices to anoint a dead body were inclined to put forward a hoax. These are not women trying to lie religiously. They're not trying to skewer anyone for money to go around on some tour and saying, yeah, I was one of the first ones there, and if you don't believe me, you can ask me. And I'm gonna take your offering, and you can buy my story in a book at the door for $19.95. They were not trying to gather money. They were not trying to start a religion. They were not trying to solicit power. They were not trying to foist a hoax on the world. Neither is Mark. These three women prove the truth of Christ's resurrection. That's why the Bible is written as it is. That's why you and I can step back and in peace and in confidence and in a surety say, you really did rise from the dead, didn't you, Jesus? And these three women, in the alarm that they experience, even down in verse 7, you can see how fearful and trembling they are, and they're running afraid because they didn't expect Jesus to rise from the dead, meaning they were not duped themselves, nor were they intending to dupe anyone else. The truth of Jesus Christ is on display. The truth of the gospel is on display in these three women. It says, on the one hand, every church, every household, every marriage should listen very carefully to the women of God that have been placed there. Every church, every husband, every child should listen very carefully to the wisdom of godly women that have been placed in your life. I apologize, husbands, for the bruise in your rib from the elbow. Adam had one too, and it was good for him. It also suggests that when the kingdom of God comes, all the darknesses and all the oppression and all the dishonor and the dismissal and the marginalization of anyone, including women or anyone in the culture, is reversed 180 degrees. That's the nature of the kingdom of God. The nature of the kingdom of God is to come into the world and say, who is oppressed and who is marginalized? Who's dismissed and overlooked? Those are the ones that I lift. And those who think highly of themselves and are filled with arrogance and pride, those I bring down. That's repeated out throughout the scriptures. So often it can't be missed. If you feel dismissed or marginalized, if you feel overlooked, if you feel ignored, if you feel minimized or disrespected, know that the kingdom of God comes to say to you that in Christ you are valuable. In Christ you are precious. In Christ you have meaning and worth, and you are delighted in, and you are warmly received. In Christ you are loved. The truth of the gospel is on display in these first verses, and Mark intends for us to see that because these women are the first witnesses, and they run to tell the disciples exactly what had happened, they are to be respected and honored. So from Sarah to Deborah in the Old Testament, from Hannah to Mary, from Abigail to Phoebe, God loves to elevate women in His kingdom. They are the way that He often chooses to bring spiritual wisdom into a home or into a church or into a ministry or into a nation. Notice how powerful this truth is in their lives. They're trembling, they're afraid, they're alarmed, they're stunned, and even their emotions speak to the truthfulness of what they're witnessing. They're not overwhelmed with a hoax that they're trying to push on us. They are, in fact, authentic, and so authentic that Mark gives us detailed explanation of their emotions. You can receive the truth of the gospel. You can receive it to yourself. You can say, I believe, Lord Jesus, that you rose from the dead, and I thank you, for my Bible tells me that precious women, friends, followers of yours were the first that you ordained to be witnessing your empty tomb. Second, I want you to see the gospel not only in its truthfulness, but in its glory. Look at verses 4 through 6. And looking up, they, the three women, saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." This is, as Matthew tells us in his account, an angel. That's what the dressed in white means. He's strong enough to roll the stone away. Did he have to roll the stone away so Jesus could get out? No. Jesus left the tomb before the angel or the stone was rolled away. In his resurrected body, the same resurrected body all believers will have, there's passing through walls and passing through stones. He passed through the very fabric that he was wrapped in so that what they looked in on to see the slab was the fabric laying as if the body just materially passed through it. The headpiece, the body piece, lying flat as if it had just lost its body shape and it laid by gravity on the stone. No, Jesus didn't need the stone rolled away. He was up and gone, walking in the garden. The stone rolled away was a gift of mercy to these three women and then the disciples who would come and peer in to the cool darkness on that early Sunday morning and see that there was no body there. No Jesus dead. What had happened? Was he taken? Was he stolen? Who rolled the stone away? Well, very likely it was the angel himself, a young man, but certainly an angel sent from God, strong enough. And that's the point, isn't it? This is an angel, and all angels, by their definition, are messengers sent from God. This angel's presence, like the woman's presence, means God has set his approval on Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what the presence of the angel means. God sent me, as it were, to remove the stone so that you could come in and look, and you could see that Jesus of Nazareth was here, but he's no longer here. This is his tomb. You haven't made a mistake. What does it mean for God to set his approval by sending an angel to the resurrection? It means God's the one who did it. It was by the power of God that Christ was raised. It means that Christ's death on the cross was perfectly sufficient and effectual. It succeeded in everything that God intended for it to achieve. Colossians 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Because Jesus died on the cross, because he really rose from the dead, because an angel came and proclaimed God's approval and glory upon the resurrection, then you know the devil is really disarmed. You know the law's demands against you and me are perfectly fulfilled by Christ's righteousness. You know that all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. And you know that if you believe, you are alive now and forever alive with Christ. And so much more. Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The world no longer has a claim on you. It no longer has a claim on any believer. And on and on and on. The Bible is full of promises that say, on the cross of Christ, because of the resurrection and God's approval of it, every promise is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. If you're in Jesus Christ on April 20th, 2025, you should say, I am the cleanest, happiest, strongest, most peaceful, most hopeful person I know because of Christ. Oh, the hardships he has purified before he has given them to me. Oh, the difficulties he has permitted into my life, he has purified to serve me and not harm me. Oh, the barriers and hindrances that I've experienced have steered me away from distraction, harm, and have become my protection so that I might take the path of greater blessing. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you not only see the truth of Christ's resurrection by these women, you see the glory of the resurrection by this angel. This is what Jesus meant when he said on the cross, at the very end of Friday's suffering, it is finished. It is finished. What is finished? What's finished is all that he died to achieve for the purifying of his elect people, his bride, to bring them to the Father, his destroying of the power of the devil, and his witness to all the world that they too can turn and come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Luke 24:52, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Christ is raised from the dead, hope and joy, God-centered, God-enthralled life, bold and free, generous, risk-taking love are all yours. They should mark every believer you know, including yourself. They should mark the landing. They should mark every faithful church that's ever existed, that does exist or shall exist. And where those don't mark the church, we must grow and repent of our hypocrisy. You know the gospel is true because of these women. You know the gospel is glorious because God gave his approval by this angel. And third, you know the gospel is filled with grace. The gospel is filled with grace. I wonder if you caught that. Look at the last two verses, 7 and 8, with me. Here the angel gives specific instructions to the three women. Notice what he says to them. But go. So as soon as they've seen the empty tomb, go. Tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. In chapter 14, you would be helped to know that Jesus previously, on that Thursday before he was betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he gathered with his disciples. Now Judas, the one who betrayed him, had just left to go find a way to betray Jesus. And Jesus had sung a hymn with his disciples after eating the Lord's Supper with them. It was a sweet and tender moment. Can you imagine Jesus' face knowing that he had just shared the Lord's Supper and proclaimed his death, and then he was outside walking with them in the dark of night, and he sang a hymn with them? What was it like to be led in worship by Jesus singing a hymn, knowing he's about to be falsely accused, arrested, and crucified? Then Jesus turns to the disciples, and here's maybe some of the most painful words ever written in the Bible or ever heard by anyone. These disciples who'd been with Jesus for 3 years heard him say this to them: you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. You picked a bunch of dolts in these guys, Jesus, but I'm good for you. You just want to tell Peter to shut up, don't you? Foot in mouth disease, you know, like quit talking, Peter. Even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly you this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. It was within hours that Peter denied Jesus three times. Within hours of him proclaiming how faithful he was, he denied Jesus three times. And when Jesus was in fact kissed on the cheek by Judas and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly after saying these words in Mark 14, all the disciples fled, just as Jesus said they would, though every one of them promised they wouldn't. What does that mean? It means for the rest of that Thursday night and all day Friday, when Jesus is falsely accused and on trial and he's flogged twice and he's mocked and he's hung on the cross and he's dying there, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon he says, "It is finished." And they pierce his side and they take him down and they wrap him and they find a tomb to bury him in, and they bury him. When they bury him that Friday night and all day Saturday, it was the worst possible weekend these disciples had ever endured. First of all, they had horrifically to gaze upon the horrors of the cross, which would cause any one of us in this room to collapse in trembling shame and horror and stomach-turning disdain for evil. We can't even watch the Mel Gibson film, The Passion of the Christ, much less could we watch the real thing. But more than that, from that Thursday night all the way through till Sunday morning, the disciples were gripped by fear and by guilt. We who had seen Jesus love us and teach us and do miracles in front of us, had cared for us, provided for us, and embraced us, and shown us the Father and demonstrated His glory. We who had some seen Him transfigured, we who had seen Him care for others, we who had seen many people turn and follow Him, and many people walk who were lame, and the dead raised in Lazarus, we who had seen and heard Him teach all these glorious things like no other teacher, we, at the very moment when He needed us, we abandon Him. We are not worthy to be His disciples. We are gripped by guilt. So it says in the Scriptures that they observed the rest of the Passover that Thursday night and into Friday, and they were observing it on Saturday, but it was the worst possible Passover they could ever imagine. They were stricken with guilt, as you and I certainly would be as well. So when the angel says to the three women, "Go tell the disciples and Peter, don't forget Peter, that I want to meet in Galilee," the women are going, "Oh my goodness, here it comes, a come to Jesus meeting. This is going to be difficult. Is there going to be lightning? Is there going to be plague? Is there going to be death? Is there going to be grasshoppers? What's going to happen to these guys? Is he going to kill them all? Is he going to start over with 12 new ones? Oh my goodness, what's going to happen in Galilee?" And when they tell the disciples, "Peter, he specifically named you," the angel did. Okay, all right. And he's trembling, and they're all trembling, and they're all afraid. What does Jesus want to do with them in Galilee? What's he going to say? What's he going to say to you? What if he knows everything you've done, and he knows everything you've left undone? He knows fully your guilt, and he knows mine. He doesn't even know merely the things I've done. He knows my heart and in the spirit in which I did them. He knows not only what I have left neglected and undone, the good things, he also knows the reasons why in my heart. The darkness of my heart in the past and in the present is not unseen to him. In fact, he sees it perfectly. But you know what else? The darkness in my heart in the future, he knows also. And he calls me to Galilee, and he calls you to Galilee. What's he going to say to us there? What's he going to say to the disciples? Listen to how John records Jesus' tone and words and message to his guilty disciples in Galilee. John 20, verse 19. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week," that's the day Jesus rose from the dead, so they had to wait till Sunday night for all this to settle out. Boy, that was a hard weekend for them. "The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews," they not only were afraid of Jesus, they were afraid of being accounted as his friends and crucified with him by the Jews. "For fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them," what's he going to say? What's he going to say to you? "Peace be with you." Peace be with you. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. That's an understatement. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Are you so very glad when the Lord stands in front of you and he says, I just died for all that you are guilty for. I just died for everything that scares you. I have the power to make everything sad become untrue. I love you, and in grace I speak to you. Peace be with you. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, and Jesus said to them again, you have to say it twice, right? You don't get it the first time. It can't possibly be that good to be true. Peace be with you, he says it twice. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. Sending us to hell. Sending us. And when he said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. They are the ones who are the best to go out in the power of the Holy Spirit and speak forgiveness because they just received an ocean of it. You and your children and your family won't have any capacity to forgive anyone who's ever hurt them until they have first bathed in the ocean of His grace. Jesus met with His disciples to proclaim God's grace to them. The angel told the three women to go gather the disciples at Galilee, and Jesus met them there prophetically as He said He would. And they are amazed by the fact that He's risen from the dead. He's in a resurrected body. They see the scars. They recognize Him as Jesus, but this is all new. And instead of proclaiming condemnation and shame and rejection to them, He proclaims peace to them twice. And they're so glad to see Him. And then He makes them His co-laborers and ministers in the global cause of His gospel. He does the exact same thing for you. This is what you want more than you can even describe. That with Christ, He has the power by His death and resurrection to make everything in your life sad to become untrue. And He's doing it all around the world and in all the hearts of believers in this room by the Holy Spirit that He breathed on them, that He breathes on you and me even now. And He says to us, I am coming into your life in order that my grace might define you and the truth of my gospel might inform you and give you a steel spine of confidence that you follow a risen Christ and you're not following a hoax, and that these women are proof of that, and that my glory, says the Father, rests upon Christ. His death and resurrection worked. It was effectual. It was powerful. And it's gloriously true in your life. And that means all your sins are forgiven and you are brought near to Christ, and those scarred hands are thrown around you and squeeze you and hold you close and say, my peace be with you. Join me as I send you as representatives of the very forgiveness that you've just received. So what difference does all this make in your life? What difference does it make in your life? How do you show it without faking it with people? How do you say the Lord is risen without just faking it? How do you say Happy Easter without just faking it? How do you go live your life the rest of this Sunday and the rest of this April and throughout the rest of this year and the years until Christ returns or you meet Him in death? How are you defined by the authentic truth of the resurrection? Well, the rest of the disciples, as we've just seen, did exactly what Jesus empowered them to do by the Holy Spirit. They went out and proclaimed forgiveness as they had just received it. And they were opposed, they were tortured, they suffered, they were imprisoned, they were mocked and marginalized, and they were all killed for the gospel. Each one of them bore witness plainly in their writings and in the history of the church and its writings after the Bible was written, that the reason why they were willing to suffer and endure, even die for Christ, is because of the power of the truth of the resurrection. Not one of them ever recanted. Not one of them ever said, it's a hoax, it's a sham, it's a backroom scheme. Not one of them ever said, no, we actually took the body and we buried it somewhere else. You'll never find it. We, the 12, we know where the body really is hidden. If the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection is a hoax, and they sometime find the tomb of Jesus remains and Jesus is still in the ground, then we are of all men most to be pitied, and the swifter we end our lives, the better. But the tomb is empty. They're not going to find his body. It's in heaven at the Father's right hand. Draw in your minds this connection with me, and this is the most important thing I'll say this morning before we're done. The very joy in the Father that Jesus had hanging on the cross and enduring suffering was the bright sunlight of the love and approval and joy of the Father beaming into Christ, keeping him on that ugly cross, so that completing his mission, he might rise from the dead, ascend to the Father's right hand, and enjoy the fullness of all the blessings of being near to the Father and the Spirit and the Son, the three together in perfect, heavenly, infinite joy. Praised constantly as the Lamb worthy who was slain, praised by all the nations, his bride from every tongue, tribe, and people. Conquered and ruling over all the world, his foot upon the neck of the demonic and the devil. All evil completely abolished and removed and destroyed, cast into the lake of fire. Christ in joy unspeakable, joy infinite and unspeakable at the Father's right hand. That was the joy, Hebrews 12 says, that was set before him, that allowed him to endure the cross, despise the shame, and rise to the Father's right hand. Now that joy is the joy that was deposited inside the disciples. That same joy was their joy, enabling them to go out into the cities and the nations and the continents of the world and to bring the gospel in the lives they lived, as well as developing leaders faithfully who would continue on after they died. The same joy was in them that was in Christ when he hung upon that cross. That's the explanation for why the gospel is persistently moving around the world, though every other religion is trying to snuff it out. The gospel is unstoppable because Christ rose from the dead. You've heard this story before, but it captured my heart when I was thinking about this message today and how to end it, because it so perfectly underscores the power of these disciples having received this grace that produced witnessing joy in them. You know the name Charles Colson? He was the first corrupt political criminal in the mid-70s to be arrested and put in jail after he and 11 others... No kidding. He and 11 others concocted a plan to lie to the American people, to steal and corrupt information from the Democratic Party in order to keep their Messiah in power, Richard Nixon. The scandal of Watergate was to keep a pseudo-Messiah, Richard Nixon, in the presidential Oval Office. And they were willing to lie and scheme and be corrupt in all manner of ways to make that happen. They had backroom deals and schemes. And they lied, they cooked up lies, and they got their story straight. And then they went and talked to the press, and they started foisting these lies. And then they were on trial and giving testimony, and they were foisting these lies. And he says in his biography, and he also says this in a talk in 1983 that he gave to a Baptist church very powerfully, I know that the resurrection happened because 12 apostles were willing for 40 years to suffer and give their lives for the truth of the resurrection of their Savior. He said, I went to jail and I found Christ in jail, but the reason I went to jail is me and 11 others cooked up a lie to uphold the false Messiah in Richard Nixon, and it lasted for 3 weeks. Yikes. These apostles have a joy in them, a joy you are meant to have as well. Jesus said, I speak these things to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. The very joy that the apostles have to go proclaim the gospel of Christ rising from the dead to the ends of the earth is the joy Christ speaks into your very heart right now. May the landing and may your family and may your marriage and may your personal life and may your children and your parents and your grandparents and your ministry comrades and co-laborers be filled with resurrection joy so that everybody goes, why are you so happy all the time? It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's real. Would you pray with me? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, I thank you for that joy that's in my heart.